Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let us pray. Our most good and gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering in your name as your children to look at your word to us. We pray that your grace would be with us this morning as it has been in the past. We thank you for your so great salvation and your goodness to us each day. We thank you for your care for us. We thank you that you have given us meaning and purpose and hope. We thank you that our whole lives, our entire thinking, can be shaped by our understanding of who you are, what you expect of us. We pray that you would bless this time we have in your word. We pray that you would be with our families. We pray that you would encourage them, encourage our children to know and to love you and to serve you all the days of their lives. We pray that you would protect them from all harm. We pray for thy church everywhere that seeks to be faithful to you. Encourage them in their faithfulness. We think especially of those who are persecuted for your name's sake. We pray that you would encourage them and encourage those who are even now offering them aid. We pray that you would send revival to our churches, to our country, and to our world. We pray that your Spirit would work in our midst. We pray that you would encourage us when we see so much that seems to be discouraging. We pray that you would give us grace this day as we seek to understand your word better and apply it to our lives. We ask this in Christ our Savior's name. Amen.
This morning is 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come and see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I do also. Let no man therefore despise you, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me. For I look for him with the brethren. Reading Paul is different from reading the rest of the New Testament. Paul's writings are immensely charged emotionally as well as intellectually. He expresses himself in a way that is more reminiscent of the Old Testament. When you read the prophets of the Old Testament, you find that it is quite an experience because the men give so free expression to their passionate feelings. Not many people ever read the book of Jeremiah all at one sitting. It would be a draining emotional experience. The grief of the man, his blunt expression of what he suffered, what he went through, it's painful to read, painful to take on one dose. And the same is true of the other prophets, major and minor. In the New Testament, the men do not express themselves in the same highly charged way. You can read, for example, the beautiful letter of John, his first letter, or second and third, and be profoundly moved. But there's not much of John as an emotional person, as someone deeply involved in what he is doing and hurt by what he sees. The other New Testament writers are not comparable to Paul in that regard. Now, Paul, in all his letters, in the last chapter, gives space to things personal, little odds and ends of counsel, news, and also a remembrance of persons. Again, this is unlike, say, John or James. Paul thus is, as far as the New Testament is concerned, in a class by himself. He is more like an Old Testament prophet in the way he expresses himself. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 15 corrects and rebukes the Corinthian church at great length. Their sins are very specifically recited. Prompt action is required. One would expect that Paul would have let the matter rest. He ticks them off in uncertain terms. But instead, because there is a famine in Judea and the near desperate conditions in Jerusalem, what Paul does instead is to require the Corinthians to give generously to help the Jerusalem believers. He doesn't say, I punish you enough. It'll be enough for you to suffer what I've required of you and to do the things I've required, to face the humiliation and shame publicly that I've imposed upon you. No. Now he says, I'm asking something of you. I'm requiring of you that you help those who are suffering from famine in Judea. Now, this was customary in the New Testament. Consider the fact that after the New Testament canon closed, the early church underwent very, very grave persecution. Not always all over the Roman Empire, usually concentrated in one part of it. what the church did then was to summon the believers in the rest of the empire to do everything they could to alleviate the sufferings of those in that particular area. This still continues in the church, maybe not as much as we'd like, but it continues. I was very interested to read that the famine in the Sudan is very severe. Bad weather conditions and whatnot have brought about a severe famine. Well, also the destruction of crops by the Muslims to the north. Well, Peter Hammond's appeals for help have finally affected some of the Christians in this country and elsewhere. And so help is being rushed to the Sudan. And in many areas, in order to get by enemy patrols, carried in by hand or on the back or head by natives from other parts of Africa. What Paul is doing here is a precedent that is required by biblical law, and it was practiced by the Jewish community. Paul says, and he was clear cut, that he has given orders to the churches of Galatia. And he likewise so orders the Corinthians. Orders. He doesn't say, there are fellow believers suffering out there. Now I'm not going to upset you by ordering you to help them. I'm just going to ask, won't you be kind enough to do so? He orders it of them as their duty. The premise of ordering them, he states clearly in Ephesians 4:25, for we are members one of another. This rests also on Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Being one with Jesus Christ, their Redeemer, they are one with one another, members one of another. They are members of his new humanity. This means care and concern one for another, materially and spiritually. One consequence of this in church history has been the massive outpouring of funds to meet the needs of suffering Christians. At least through World War I, it was very, very intense. And it continues today. Paul expects the Corinthians to give readily and freely. He speaks in advance of their liberality very early. The church in its history manifested this liberality. So that Paul, in writing to a wayward church, still expects a generous outpouring of gifts. And that's very important to note. It isn't the only weak or wayward church that Paul appealed to during his lifetime. And they all gave. This was due to their training, those who were Jewish converts in the Old Testament and its law. Paul says he is ready to go to Jerusalem together with their gifts to make known to the Jewish believers that this comes from their Gentile brethren. Status charity was very prominent in the New Testament. The people of Rome, of course, lived off charity, the majority of them, bread and circuses, freely provided before by Rome, and housing, everything you can think of. A great deal of construction in the major cities of the Roman Empire was statist Roman construction with tax money. And as against this, here comes the early church saying, no, our needs we meet. Paul sees every evidence to believe that the Christians are going to continue doing what the Jewish believers had did and then some. Paul plans to come to Corinth again when he passes through Macedonia. In fact, he hopes to spend some time there with them, perhaps to winter in Corinth and gain the assistance of the Macedonians for the balance of his journey. The route of his journey depends on God's calling. For the present, he plans to stay at Ephesus until Pentecost. Now again, we see an aspect of the New Testament. Paul does not expect anyone but the church to pay for what they get or what their fellow believers should get. When he goes somewhere to a particular church, he expects them to pay and to give him funds to go on to the next point if he needs money to get there and it is a place he has not visited previously. Paul planned to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, he says, because a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul was a man of great and remarkable talents. A study of his vocabulary, just his vocabulary, tells us of his sharp awareness of problems and evils in the Roman world. His was a remarkable and inspired grasp of the history of his time, of the problems within Rome, and the sharp and very, very hard line between the Roman order and the kingdom of God. Just studying Paul's words and how he uses them tells us volumes about Rome, things he could not write openly. He makes clear he knows because of his vocabulary and the words he uses. Some scholars have tried to make of Paul the real founder of Christianity, which is a very absurd view. They're trying to denigrate Jesus Christ when they say so. But Paul was prepared by God to see the fullness of the meaning of Christ's atoning work and of his life, of the kingdom of God. No one else saw things as Paul did. His importance in the history of Revelation is very great and fully in line with the law and the prophets, so that the opposition of the leaders of Judaism was a natural one. Paul saw the line of division with an intense clarity. He separated Christ and Christianity from Judaism and from paganism. Paul turns now to the possible coming of Timothy, his protege. He insists that Timothy's coming be without fear. In other words, because you're angry with me, don't take it out on my young protege, Timothy. Let his coming be without fear. Treat him with respect. Because of his closeness to Paul, some might seek to take action against Timothy for Paul's sake. Now, Paul responds to this possibility by saying, he, Timothy, worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. He may be young, but he's doing as great a work as I'm doing because he's faithful to his Lord. Instead of separating Timothy from himself, Paul ties him very clearly to himself, so that any offense against Timothy will be one against Paul as well. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me. For I look for him with the brethren. Paul thus makes clear that any fault-finding with Timothy will be seen as an attack on himself. That's a good way of warning them. I'll get even with you if you take it out on Timothy. So behave yourselves. Just because he is young, do not mistreat him. Paul's greatness is the sheer extent of his grasp of the meaning of Jesus Christ, his work and his kingdom. And he's telling them, the fullness of my faith, Timothy shares. It was not his originality that makes Paul great, but his faithfulness to the whole of the revelation that preceded him and was given to him. The hatred of Paul by unbelieving scholars is as a result very great, because Paul's focus compares an awareness of the whole of the biblical revelation. When you read Paul, you have to know all of the Old and New Testament to get its full import. Thus, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, Paul summarizes what and who Jesus Christ is. And his definition is a classic statement of biblical faith. Evangelicalism is not imaginable without Paul, nor is Calvinism. Not because Paul invented them, but because he so sharply and clearly defined them. Precisely because Paul understands so fully the meaning of Jesus Christ, his humility and reverence in dealing with Christ is so marked. Jesus is the Lord from and of glory. And to know him is to have the key to meaning and to being. So, Paul's casual words in the last chapter, although just part of his formality of greeting people and tossing the last counsel to them, are always important because they are so telling, so totally pointed to sharpen their awareness of the faith and the commandments he gives them. Paul, in all his writings, shines forth his greatness, his radical faithfulness are remarkable. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks unto thee for thy word. We thank thee that thou hast through Paul so clearly spoken to us, hast made known thy so great salvation, hast made known to do those things which thou hast required. We pray, our Father, that we may grow in grace and may be younger Timothys to Paul the Apostle, heeding his word and rejoicing in it, and staying close to his word, that like him, we may be close to Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Are there any questions about our lesson? Yes.
Verse 2 is often used, Rush, as proof of the transfer of the Sabbath in the Old Testament era to...
What was that?
Verse 2 is often used as proof that the Sabbath of the Old Testament era has been transferred in the New Testament era to Sunday.
Yes, I'm glad you brought that up.
Yeah.
It's very clearly the first day of the week, which we observe as the Lord's Day, not the Jewish Sabbath.
Seventh-day Adventists and others will say that we're not faithful to the Old Testament.
Yes.
No.
The Jewish Sabbath was celebrated as a memorial to the day of Passover. And as I pointed out before, it was not on Saturday. It was the seventh day of the week. Well, when you look at the Hebrew calendar, it was of 12 months of 30 days each, which meant that the Jewish year was 5 days short of 365 days, which make up a year. So what did they do at the end of every 6 months? They had two extra holy days thrown in, and at the end of the next 6 months, another three to round out the calendar. Well, now if you look at a calendar with that knowledge in mind, you find that the seventh day changes every 6 months. Just as your birthday and mine continue to be on the same date, but on a different day of the week. So the Hebrew Sabbath was always on the same date, but a different day of the week. If you read the early chapters of Leviticus carefully, you find that it is specified that it is to be the Sabbath on the seventh day of the first month, and the 14th, and the 21st, and 28th, and then so on. So it was always identical as far as the day of the week was concerned. Now it's the reverse with us. It's on the day of the week and not the date of the month. That's a simple fact, but it's important to understand it, to realize the difference between the two. The Jews did not worship on the seventh day or Saturday until well after Christianity was established and the Christian Sabbath was being very widely observed. And then, a few centuries after Christ, they decided they would have to switch to Saturday to avoid continual conflict. And that way, the weekend was one day Jewish, the next day the Christian Sabbath. It is interesting that in the early church, there were Christians who, like the Adventists, were concerned with, well, maybe we should observe the Jewish Sabbath. Maybe it still is the Lord's Day. But at least they were convinced that the first day of the week was the day referred to here in 1 Corinthians 16:2 and elsewhere throughout the New Testament as the Lord's Day. So we've had people play safe by going to the synagogue on Saturday and to the church on Sunday. And after a while, the church put a stop to that. Yes?
Was the collection for the believers in Jerusalem in anticipation of the fall of Jerusalem?
Was it what?
Was the collection for the believers in Jerusalem in anticipation of the fall of Jerusalem?
No, a famine. There was a great famine that hit that area. Before the fall of Jerusalem, Judea in various ways was judged, and this very serious famine was a devastating one. And it is of importance that it was Christians from all over the world. No doubt the Jewish believers also helped in their own way through their synagogues. But the church sent a great deal of money for the Christians in Judea. And there are references to such collections several times in the Pauline letters. Now, those of you who are old enough to remember World War I and the 20s, early 20s, perhaps recall how many, many special collections were taken, not in the church, but you were given an envelope or a coin box or something. You took it home and you were to bring it back a month later, and people did so very faithfully. And the results were remarkable, a tremendous outpouring of funds for relief all over the world. We have forgotten how devastating World War I was to Christians throughout the Near East, in Russia, in Central Europe, in Germany, and in other parts of the world, so that there was a very grim necessity. And the churches in America in particular responded in a remarkable way. Up until not too many years ago, and certainly through the 30s, even non-Christian writers would refer to that outpouring as a remarkable fact. It was so great and so generous. Are there any other questions? If not, let us conclude with prayer. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks unto thee for all thy mercies and blessings. We thank thee that our times are in thy hands, who doest all things well, that thou art more mindful of our problems and needs than we ourselves can be. And so we cast ourselves upon thee, knowing thou carest for us. Minister unto us in thy grace, mercy, and wisdom. And now go in peace. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.